Sermon title is God Wants a Willing Heart. God Wants a Willing Heart. You remember with King David, before he became king, God apparently was looking for a replacement for Saul, and he said that he had found David would be a man after his own heart. That's kind of what God wants us to be too. Now David had his, was not perfect, and he made some pretty serious mistakes, but he always repented and came back to God. So, tried hard to do God's will in his life. Today, I want to trace Israel's journey from Egypt to Mount Sinai. And that's the same period that ended the days of unleavened bread and then Mount Sinai is where the Ten Commandments were given, and that's supposedly, or by Jewish tradition, what happened on the day of Pentecost. So we should be able to learn some lessons about their travel. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians first, because Paul wrote something about that, that the ancient Israel, their travels and their problems and successes and so forth were written down for us. 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. If you stop and think about it, they were in the Red Sea, and so the Red Sea was deep enough to cover them up. They were baptized in a way, you might say figuratively, and all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Remember, God rained manna from heaven, and they ate that, and then God caused water to come out of rock. In some cases, he made it drinkable. In other cases, he just provided it for them. So it was God's doing. In verse 5, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness, and most of them, the older generation that came out, almost all of them died before entering the promised land, and that their children got to go into the promised land. In verse 6, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they did, and do not become idolaters as some of them. And as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. It's talking about the golden calf that Aaron made and the children of Israel bowed down to or worshipped. And it says in verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 20,000 fell. And this was Paul speaking to the Corinthians. Their society was known for that quite a bit. Verse 9, nor let us tempt Christ, some of them tempted and were destroyed by servants, nor complain, and some of them complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. That's when they were getting ready to go into the promised land, and Joshua and Caleb brought back a good report, but the rest of them brought back, the other 10 brought back bad reports, and so they decided not to go. So they ended up dying in the wilderness. Verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So there's probably no better time in the history of God's church than now to think about that. It's talking about the ends of the age, and we're getting closer to that all the time. So let's go back to Exodus and take a look at an example, or two or three examples, see if we can learn anything from those. Start with Exodus 14. Exodus 14. starting in verse 21, Exodus 14, 21. This is where the children were coming out of the land of Egypt through the Red Sea. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land. The waters were divided. Amazing miracle. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground. The waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So, you know, the water was stacked up pretty high, well over their heads. Hence the relationship with baptism being buried under the water. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them in the midst of the sea, and all Pharaoh's horses, chariots, these horsemen. And God troubled the Egyptians and caused the sea to come back over them and killed all their armies. And so it says in the last part of verse 27, so the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. In verse 30, so the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. That was a great, tremendous miracle of the Red Sea. Probably the path through the Red Sea was at least a half a mile wide to get that many people, between 2 and 3 million people, across that stretch of water in a day's time. So it wasn't like they were filing single file. You know, there were quite a few coming at any one time. Tremendous miracle, and it was noticed by people in the surrounding nations. Something like that, you know, couldn't go unnoticed. Let's turn to Joshua. Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. And we'll hear what Rahab had to say about that. Remember, she was the one she and her family were saved for protecting the spies that had gone into that land. Joshua 2 and verse 9. This is what she said to the men of Israel. She said, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any courage, more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. So, that's how she and apparently many others felt when they heard of God's deliverance of Israel through the Red Sea. It was a fantastic miracle that the Jews remember to this day when they keep Passover. They're talking about coming out of God's deliverance from Egypt, not talking about the Passover that Jesus and his disciples kept. Let's go to Jeremiah, just to get a better idea of how great this miracle was. Jeremiah 16. Because there's only one time since then that is going to make people forget about coming out of physical Egypt when Israel is delivered from captivity. It's something that this country cannot get its mind around right now. Does it seem possible that this nation, with all the power that we have and the wealth and so forth, could ever be subjugated by other nations? The Bible indicates that will happen. And in Jeremiah 16, verse 14. Jeremiah 16, verse 14. This is what Jeremiah prophesied. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. Because something even greater is going to happen in the future. Verse 15, but the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, from all the lands where he had driven them, for I bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers. So, there's coming a time when God is going to bring those who have survived and have been driven into various countries, bringing them back to their place in the Middle East, where God gave them the land initially. So that's how great the miracle of Egypt was. That there's nothing like it, except it will be in the very end time. It'll be even greater, an even greater miracle. So they experienced the miracle. They saw God. But what did they do about that? We think about, that was foremost in their mind, crossing the Red Sea, that miracle. We think about miracles that God has given to us in our lives when he was calling us. You know, I think it was a miracle to even know what sin is. There are a lot of people, most of the people going to churches. We're going tomorrow to churches around here, and if you ask them to define sin, would probably have a lot of different definitions for that. But probably hardly any would define sin as not keeping the Sabbath day holy, would they? You can understand what sin is when somebody murders people in the school. I think that's a sin. Or when somebody is a cad and a rogue and so forth and has many women, to think that's a sin. Or when people don't know what sex they are and want to change sexes, think that's a sin. But just keeping the Sabbath day, for example, doesn't seem like much of a sin to most people. But I know with me, when I was growing up as a Methodist, my mother and father always went to church on Sundays and wouldn't have even thought of, you know, going to church on Saturday, wouldn't think that that was a sin to go to church on Sunday and not Saturday, and a lot of other things. So it's a miracle that God gave us understanding of what sin is, and that we had sinned and needed to repent. You know, it's, you can ask a lot of people who are nice people, and I remember a lot of nice people in that church that I went to, Methodist Church. And if you had asked them what terrible sin they had committed, they wouldn't, you know, would think they had not, ever. And probably had never committed what they considered a terrible sin. But the big thing was, God helped us to have a willingness to change. Willingness to change. It's a big deal. You know, many people now watch our television program, and I'm sure many more will now that it's on WGN. But even many have watched who were religious people and really enjoyed the program. They took issue with our stand on the Sabbath day, on Easter, and things like that. But otherwise, they thought it was really a good program. But when it comes right down to, are they willing to change their lifestyle? No, you know, not do that. Most people may be able to, or many people may enjoy what we have to say, may agree with much of it, but they're not willing to change. And that's something that God gave us, right? A willingness to change. So we're grateful for that. We had a willing heart. Okay, let's look back at Exodus 15 again. Exodus 15. Exodus 15, verse 22. God tested the children of Israel with what seems from us, from our perspective, to be a relatively minor test, but to them it wasn't. Exodus 15, verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea when they went out into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters, Marah, because they were bitter. Therefore, the name was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Well, you might say, well, that's pretty narrow-minded of those people. After all of the amazing miracles that God worked in the land of Egypt to get them ready to come out, and then in the Red Sea crossing and destroying Pharaoh's army, you would think that they wouldn't complain about anything. But if you go 3 days without any water, you know, that's kind of rough. I don't know if any of you have or not. If you've fasted for that long a time without water, you know, it's the first thing you want is a good drink. Right? Drink of water. It's pretty dry. So they did complain, though. Complained to Moses. And Moses prayed to God. And so God told him what to do. And they made the water sweet. But have we ever complained in the time that we've been in God's church? Have we ever complained about this? I remember one of the things that was difficult, and it wasn't as difficult for me as it was with some people who had large families, but the idea of three tithes was difficult, and especially if you had to make offerings on top of that, and then there was a building fund on top of that. So you know, there were many years when I drove a car, that's all we could afford, and it wasn't very good. And there were years when we went by where we certainly never had steak, except at the Feast of Tabernacles. And, you know, things that we just couldn't afford. So, people ever complain about that, I wonder. And I remember the accommodations at the Feast of Tabernacles. It used to be, when I was in the church anyway, used to be taken care of by somebody else, by headquarters, you know, the other people. And I was a bachelor at the time, and so we were, I think, on the bottom of the list when it came to assigning housing. I remember one time in the Lake of the Ozarks, I think it was the second feast that we had there, and the housing was, you know, okay for bachelors, but had a bed and had doors and things like that. But the first person up would get a hot shower, and everybody else did not. So maybe the idea was to get these bachelors stirring and get up and out of there. I don't know. But that was a little bit difficult if you got up late, you know. Wasn't so bad if you got up early. And how about the parking lot in the Lake of the Ozarks? You ever hear any complaints about that? And heavy traffic out of there, just one road out of there, you know. So a lot of people thought ahead, and I guess my wife's parents thought ahead anyway, and usually have a cooler with snacks and so forth in there. And so that's what you do as you slowly make your way out of the parking lot. So that's something. Or how about other people's faults? We ever complain about that? You know, not me. But there's a lot of things that we've complained about too, right? Now, some of them are fairly significant, I guess. Others not so much. But complaining seems to always be with us. So that doesn't mean that we shouldn't complain if things are bad, need to be changed. All right, let's look at Exodus 15 and verse 27. So God heard their complaint, and he did something really nice for them the next time. In verse 27, and this was after the bitter waters, after they'd traveled a little while longer, they came to a place called Elim, where there were 12 wells of water, one for each tribe of Israel, and 70 palm trees, you know, one for each of the 70 elders They could pitch their tents there in the coolness of the palm tree. And it was nice. Pretty nice place. And so they camped there by the waters. So that was pretty nice, wasn't it? God, you know, God could have done that, provided that every time they camped. He could have. But he didn't. Because he wanted to test them. So, why does God want to test us? I remember going to, and you do too, I'm sure, going to school and in grade school and high school, and the teachers would give you tests from time to time, and the purpose was to see if you were understanding the subject, you know, if you're learning anything. And so God tests us. Likewise, see what we're learning, you know, how far along are we? Would we need to go through that same trial again, or maybe we can go on to something else? You know, that's kind of how I think, why I think God tests us. I think the Bible kind of bears that out. Okay, from now on they went into the wilderness, Exodus 16. In verse 1, it said they journeyed from Elim. All the congregation of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Oh, and they said in verse 3, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, where we sat by pots of meat, where we ate bread to the full. Never mind the slavery. And the drowning their firstborn son in the river, or your children in the river, for you have brought us out of to this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. So they were really a little bit overboard on that, you might say. And so God said to Moses, verse 4, I'll rain bread from heaven, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota each day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. So here's another test that God's going to bring for them. And it has to do with whether they will keep the Sabbath day. That was really the first big test, you might say, other than just general attitude test. First big test that they had. And so we can read in verse 19. Oh, let's start back up to... Well, the manna was coming down and people were gathering it and so forth. In verse 19, Moses said, let no one leave any of it until morning. So they were supposed to use it every day, because otherwise it would go bad. And to verse 20, notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning. Red worms and stank. Moses was angry with it. So they didn't do what he said, but this was a minor test here. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun came hot, it melted. In verse 22, so it was on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. All the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is the Sabbath rest, holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you bake today, and boil what you boil, and lay it for yourself all that remains to be kept till the morning. And so they did that. In verse 24, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. So another miracle from God, right? It's still good after all day. And Moses says, eat that today, for today is the Sabbath of the Lord. Today you'll not find it in the field. 6 days you'll gather it, but the seventh there'll be none. In verse 27, now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments, my laws? So God taught them about the Sabbath day. Now, apparently, the children of Israel mostly had forgotten about the Sabbath day. They had been in the land of Egypt for over 400 years, and much of that in slavery. And I'm sure that there was a point in time when they began to gradually forget about the Sabbath day, and then the Egyptians probably didn't allow them to keep the Sabbath day, so they had pretty much forgotten about it. So God was reminding them, here is the Sabbath day, which day of the week it was, and what they should do and what they should not do, and that sort of thing. Has God ever tested us on the Sabbath day? Maybe he still does. I don't know. Some people have lost their jobs because they had to go to their employer and say, well, I just can't work on the Sabbath day anymore. And so some people lost their jobs. Their income went down. Maybe they lost their house and that sort of thing, or couldn't afford as much as they could before. Pretty difficult test, right? Some had problems with family or friends. You know, I remember whenever I used to keep Christmas with my family, and how nice that was, and everybody got together and for food and visiting and so forth, exchanging gifts. And then when I quit, that was not so good. Didn't help the relationship too much. And then when I started keeping the Sabbath and not Sunday, that even made it worse. So don't have the close relationship with my blood family like I used to have. I think that's true of people who have friends too. Maybe you lost some friends because of that, or don't have as good a relationship with them as you do. How about the children? Were they ever mistreated in school because they kept the Sabbath, or because they didn't want to participate in Christmas, something like that? Probably so. How many times were we tested over the Sabbath day? Well, until God was sure that we would keep it, right? That's what God does. He tests us until he's sure we're going to pass. Now let's go to Exodus 31. We remember this scripture. This is what God told the children of Israel. Exodus 31, verse 16. Remember, God created the Sabbath day during creation week. He made it a holy day. And Jesus said, Sabbath was made for man. It wasn't just the Jews. The Sabbath was made for man, for everyone. Let's look at Exodus 31, verse 16. It says, therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout the generations as a perpetual covenant. It's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So, it's a sign between God and his people. Now, after Solomon died, the kingdom was split up into two divisions, southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom continued to keep the Sabbath day and the holy days. The northern kingdom, King Jeroboam, ushered in some changes. And so gradually, they quit keeping the holy days and the Sabbath. And so now they've lost their identity. They don't know who they are. And so when people talk about, when you might explain our booklet, United States and Britain in Bible prophecy, or bring that up, they think that you're crazy, you know. How are we related to the people down in the Middle East? Well, we're brothers. So they forget that. Because they've forgotten the Sabbath day. Just like the children of Israel, they've forgotten the Sabbath day when they came out of Egypt. Well, let's see. Let's go to Exodus 17 now. Exodus 17. Again, we find a place where there was no water. And this time the people are a little bit more bitter about it. I guess if you think about it from their point of view, here was Moses bringing them out of Egypt, and he was a leader, no doubt. And they'd seen great miracles, so they thought that, you know, God was probably with them, perhaps. Well, there, you know, God was in the cloud by day, in the pillar of fire by night. He was still with them all the way. But when it came down to having the basics of life, you know, food and drink, they complained a little bit. Maybe I probably would have too. Let's see. Exodus 17 verse 1. And all the children of Israel set out on a journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses. It's not just complaining now, they're really upset, and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" They could have just asked and said, "Can you pray to God for the water," or something like that. But they were, you know, about to riot. Moses thought that they might even stone him. And you see that in verse 4. And verse 3, it says, "The people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" So, if you stop and think about it, that doesn't make much sense, does it? Here they came out of Egypt through great miracles. They knew it had to be God. And so why would God do this? Why would God bring them out just to kill them of thirst or without any food? Well, he was giving them food every day, manna. God was not going to let them die like that. He was not going to bring them out there to kill them, for sure. But they complained pretty bitterly. So, God gave Moses directions what to do. Water came out of a rock. And so they had water. But apparently, or perhaps, because the people were in such an ugly mood, that God allowed something to happen here. He allowed Amalek, who's a descendant of Esau, some of his people, to come and fight with Israel. See that in verse 8. And so they did, and eventually God gave the victory to Israel, but there were a number of casualties on Israel's side. You might say, well, why would God allow something like that? Let's get Let's go down to verse 7, which is what the point I wanted to make. "So he came and called the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not?'" You know, we have a pretty big prayer list. I think most of you have seen it. It's about 13 pages long, and it's all the prayers that, usually for serious illnesses, that people in UCG, they've sent out requests for other people to pray for them. And you might say, well, if God is really with us with this work, wouldn't he be healing more of those people? It seems like very few are healed, doesn't it? Of course, if you read what happens to people in the Bible, read back in Hebrews 11, Paul talks about God's people being persecuted and killed and treated poorly. And then we read about Elisha. He was a great prophet, a great man of God. He was given twice the amount of the Holy Spirit that Elijah had. And he got sick and died. That's what it says in the Bible. He got sick and died of an illness that he died of. So he was just a human being like us. You know, we get sick. Sometimes we get sick and die. And many people suffer. But if you think about it, otherwise, if God was healing, miraculously healing people, wouldn't we get a lot more attention than we are right now? Maybe God doesn't want that right now. Because certainly when Jesus healed people miraculously. He got lots of attention. You know, there are big crowds following him. I think that will happen someday, but I don't know when. Let's go to Deuteronomy 25 and find a little bit more about Amalek. Deuteronomy 25, why God was so upset with him, what they were actually doing in attacking Israel. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. And this is where God, well, Deuteronomy was Moses' kind of history lesson to the younger generation of Israelites, the one who would go into the land of Canaan. And he was giving them a good background of what had happened, maybe even years before they had been born or when they were small. And in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 17, he said, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, that you blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." So God didn't want them to forget that, how Amalek had treated them, you know, in a very cowardly manner, had attacked the weakest of them at the worst time. So, and that's why God was so upset with Saul when he refused to carry out God's mission against Amalek, or the descendants of Amalek, King Agag. Remember that. Let's go to Exodus 19. Exodus 19. Exodus 19 and verse 4. Exodus 19, verse 4, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, brought you to myself." So there's an expression that is kind of repeated in the book of Revelation. I'm not going to turn there, but God's talking about bringing them out on eagle's wings. And actually, they walked out, didn't they? But of course, he's the one who opened the Red Sea. He's the one who provided all of the miracles in Egypt, and the one who provided water and food for them on the way. So that's kind of a reference to the eagle's wings, all of those types of things. Now let's go to verse 3. 19 verse 3. "Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and to tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings. Verse 5, Now therefore, if you indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So God gave Israel an opportunity, a fantastic opportunity, to be a nation which would be helping other nations to understand the truth, to live God's ways, and they refused, basically, or declined. Maybe they didn't think that was a great thing. God gives us the same thing. Let's go to Revelation 20 and verse 6. Revelation 20 and verse 6. Talking about the first resurrection. And we are part of the first fruits, which you'll hear more about in the Feast of Pentecost. Revelation 20, verse 6. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. of such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So that's what God is offering us. You know, it's a pretty good thing. Pretty good. Reign with him 1,000 years. That's what God had offered to Israel, but they declined. God is offering that to us today. And so we have an opportunity to be kings and priests in God's kingdom and help other people understand the truth and help them to live God's ways and have a good life for ourselves eternally. Now let's go to Exodus 19, verse 16. So God is there at Mount Sinai now, and there's a tremendous display of God's power. Came to pass in the third day, verse 16, came to pass the third day in the morning, there were thunderings, lightnings, thick cloud on the mountain. The sound of the trumpet was very loud, so the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. They stood at the foot of the mountain. The Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in the fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. The whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. And so the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, and he spoke the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel. You'll read that in chapter 20 and verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, and so he spoke all of that. And the people watched all this fantastic display of power, heard the very loud trumpet, heard God's very loud voice. And in verse 19, they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak to us, lest we die." And then later, they said that we agree to do everything that God says. And they were intimidated, probably, by his presence there. Now, that one who came down and spoke all these things, since no one has ever seen God the Father or heard his voice, is what Jesus said. So this has to be the one that John called the Word, the one who became Jesus Christ. So if we consider that, then we can certainly answer those who say that Jesus did away with the commandments. Because why would he do away with the commandments that he gave? Did he think they were bad or wrong or anything like that? No. And Jesus told people, "If you love me, keep my commandments," didn't he? Okay, let's go to Exodus 24. So God called Moses up on the mountain. And he explained to them, not only he had the Ten Commandments written down, God had written them on tablets of stone, he gave those to Moses, and he also explained various other laws, and he talked about building the tabernacle and how it should be built and so forth. And so Moses was up on this mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And let's go to Exodus 32 and verse 1. So when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together at Aaron. So Moses had gone for 40 days, 40 nights. Well, maybe it wasn't quite that long, but it was a long time when they came to Aaron and said this. I guess they thought, I don't know what they thought, that he'd been their leader for all this time, and perhaps they thought he'd died on the mountain with God. At any rate, they said, "Come and make us gods that shall go before us." Make gods that go before us. You know, having the real God there in the cloud during the day and the pillar of fire at night was not enough. They needed to have gods that they could see. And so, as for this Moses, man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's to come of him. So Aaron did that. Aaron made them a golden calf that they worshipped. God was so angry with Israel that he threatened to destroy them. Moses pleaded with God to change his mind, and God did. God had mercy on them. Now let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Exodus 20 is where the Ten Commandments, first place where the Ten Commandments are written. And they're written again in Deuteronomy 5, where Moses is rehashing history with the younger generation. Now, this Sabbath commandment is a little different in Deuteronomy 5 than it is in Exodus 20. In Exodus 20, it refers to God being the creator. Now, God rested on the Sabbath day, and so he created the Sabbath day. And in Deuteronomy 5, it says something a little different. Deuteronomy 5, verse 15. This is about the Sabbath commandment in 13 and 14. And now in verse 15, he said, "And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." So they had something that they had to remember. If they remembered that God taught them the Sabbath, they had to remember that they had forgotten the Sabbath when they were in Egypt. So, God wanted them to remember that they could easily forget it if they didn't keep it all the time. And so, we keep it to this day. Let's go to verse 29, the point that I wanted to make. Verse 29 in Deuteronomy 5. This is what God said to Moses. He said, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." So God knew that they didn't have the right heart. Let's go to Jeremiah 31. Because there's coming a time when Israel will have the right heart. But it's not before a lot of bad things will happen. Not before they go into captivity and learn some really hard lessons. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with the fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." That was the first covenant. "My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." This is the covenant that we're under right now, new covenant. It's also the covenant that God's going to have with the physical nation of Israel after they come out of captivity. It says, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I'll forgive their iniquity and their sin, I'll remember no more." And that's going to happen in the future. Not right now, it's not happening. Let's go to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37 talks about the second resurrection. It talks about Israel being resurrected. Ezekiel 36 is leading up to that. It talks about bringing Israel back from the nations where he'd driven them. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. Ezekiel 36 and verse 24. I'll take you from among the nations, get you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. And then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. Verse 26. And I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And then you will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. So that's a prophecy of the future yet. God's going to give them a new heart. After they go through all the tribulation, they will be crying out to God for help, and he will hear them, and he will give them a new heart so that they will want to obey him. And then he will give them his spirit and they will be able to obey him. Now, for us, though, the time is now, isn't it? Let's go to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4. God is not dealing with all of Israel now to that extent. 1 Peter chapter 4. But God is dealing with us, his people. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17 says, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Well, they'll go through the tribulation. They'll die. Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let us who suffer according to the will of God, and many of us are, commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. So let's remain willing to follow God, do his will, keep our hearts right with God. That's what he wants.